I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And this, of course, is a text that we have looked at and thought about many times in connection with communion. It's a very key text for us to consider as we come to the Lord's table. And our focus today, as it usually is during our times of communion, will be small and very pointedly focused on one point of this text. But let's begin by reading verse 23, and we'll read through verse 34, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. End our reading there. Now, as you know, we've read this text many times. We read it every month when we come to the Lord's table. And we've examined it from many different angles because it is a very rich text that contains much for us to consider and much to direct us as we come to have the sacrament together. And each and every time this text is read, we do particularly emphasize the need for you to examine yourself before coming to the Lord's table, that this is an opportunity for repentance, for self-examination, and that that duty should be taken quite seriously as we come to this table. And that has been the recurring emphasis as we come to this table. We read this text and you are reminded of that important duty. But today we take up the sobering and somewhat fearsome question: what follows from faithless communion? In other words, what does it mean to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ? And what does it really mean to eat and drink judgment to yourself? That is one of the main points of this text, and it's very important for us to consider that before communing. Now, to begin to answer these questions, it's important that we start with a little bit of background information from the Old Testament, and to consider the nature of the covenant of grace and the signs and seals of the covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was a nation that was brought into covenant relationship with God. And within Israel, there were, of course, true believers whom God had saved by his sovereign grace. And yet there were others also, others who were part of the visible church, part of that community, who were not true believers. Now, you think of Jacob and Esau. That's a ready example of two brothers, same parents. One God had loved and saved. The other, the scripture says that God hated. Think of the time of Israel in history of Elijah, when he thought that he alone was the only believer left in the land, and God assured him, "No, there are 7,000 who are still mine, who haven't bowed the knee to the idol Baal." So at least there were 7,000 true believers at that time in redemptive history. There have always been, to use a familiar language from the New Testament, wheat and tares in the visible church. Now, that being the case, we think about the covenant relationship that God has established with the church. The covenant relationship has always entailed particular blessings, but also warnings of particular curses. There are blessings that are pronounced within the covenant upon the faithful who abide in Christ by faith, but there are curses who belong to those who turn away from the Lord. There are many examples of this in the Old Testament, but one of the perhaps most memorable examples, it comes from Deuteronomy 28. There you'll find a lengthy passage that spans several chapters of all the blessings of the covenant, that what God's people in covenant with him can expect, the blessings that he promises them, and then the darker side of that, all of the curses that will come upon those who do not possess true faith and who break the covenant, who end up being covenant breakers. There are particular covenant curses that are promised to them. So there are specific blessings and judgments entailed in the covenant relationship. Now, in connection with that, think about the signs of the covenant in the Old Testament, namely circumcision and Passover, those being the two primary signs of the covenant and the ones that also have their New Testament counterparts. The signs of the covenant indicated that a person was under the obligations of the covenant, that that person was an heir to the stipulations of the covenant, that they were part of the covenant community, and that they were the heirs of its promises, its blessings, or its curses, as the case may be. In faith, people became heir to the covenant blessings, and those signs became truly signs and seals of the blessing and the grace of God. But without faith, they were heir to the judgments of the covenants. Now, this helps us to understand, for example, the circumcision of Esau. Now, we know that Esau was circumcised, but what did that covenant sign mean to him? Or the many times that an unbelieving Israelite may have sat down to eat the Passover meal, what did it mean to them? It was not as though those signs simply became null and void to them, that they had no meaning and there was no blessing in them, and that was that. But rather, they signified the judgment of the covenant for those whose faith was false. So the covenant of grace and its signs will always accomplish the purpose for which God has appointed them, his grace as a sign and a seal of it, or his judgment also, a sign and a seal. We can understand this a little bit better by thinking of it in another way. What are the signs of the covenant? For instance, the Lord's Supper. What is it? It is the gospel message made visual. It is the broken body of Christ made visual. We can see the elements, and we can have that illustrated to us, the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. It is the gospel made visual. That's what the sign is. Now, that same gospel of salvation, that gospel inscripturated in the Bible, always has one of two effects. It either converts the soul when it is accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, or it hardens the heart and it heaps up more judgment upon the person who hears it and yet turns away from it. God said in Isaiah 55, verse 11, that his word does not return to him void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Always. The word is never just going out and just having no effect. There's always some effect, and there's always a purpose accomplished. Now, the Apostle Paul points this out in a very clear way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me just read what he says in verses 14 and 16 of 2 Corinthians 2. Now, he's talking about his ministry of the word and the preaching of the gospel. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." So that's how Paul characterizes the preaching of the word. It always has an effect, and there is a twofold purpose. Now, if the gospel preached always has an effect, and it always has one of these two purposes that it accomplishes, then that stands to reason. It ought to be true about, if that is true about the gospel inscripturated and preached, that is also true about the gospel made visual in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper also has that twofold purpose, to signify and to seal the salvation of the covenant on the faithful. But it also symbolizes and indeed heaps up judgment on the faithless. And so to summarize to this point, the covenant itself always entails blessings and curses. And it answers to the nature of the visible church that there are wheat and there are tares. And so the signs of the covenant, they too never return to God void, but they either seal the blessings or the curses of the covenant. And this twofold purpose is reflected in the gospel itself. It is either the aroma of life leading to life, or it is the aroma of death leading to death. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul expresses this sobering point in two specific phrases. He says, in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks first about eating this bread and drinking this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty in the body and the blood of the Lord. He says that in verse 27. And then in verse 29, there's a reiteration of that. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So first of all, let's consider what Paul says, that eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, that person is guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Now, first of all, when Paul is addressing the Corinthians and he's talking about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, in one sense, Paul is indeed talking to and warning true Christians about their need to be prepared for communion. And that was quite the crux of the matter in Corinth, that there was a wrong perception of it, they were unprepared for it, and so on. And in a sense, we have all done this as believers. True believers will always stumble in this in some way. We will never be as prepared as we should be to commune. We will never examine our hearts as thoroughly as we ought. And that goes without saying. We will stumble in many ways. And you know your heart very well that you have come to this table unprepared. You know that you have. And yet when we do that, there is the prospect of forgiveness, obviously. Paul says in verse 32 of our text, and he's talking about believers who are unprepared at communion. He says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So the thing to do is receive the Lord's chastening and by his grace address that issue and grow in that faithfulness. That much is very true. So when he speaks of communing in an unworthy manner, that may well envision, of course, a lapse of preparedness in an otherwise true believer's communion practice. However, Paul describes this act of unworthy communion in its deepest and in its darkest implications. That is because if this unworthy partaking is based on an inward lack of faith, it actually incurs the guilt of the body and the blood of Christ. And that is a phrase to tremble at in this text, to be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Now, that is a fearsome thing to consider. But it does align with the nature of the covenant and its blessings and its curses. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The covenant has always entailed its particular blessings and its curses. And so the sign of the Lord's Supper becomes a sign of forgiveness by the blood of Christ when it is taken in faith, or it is a sign of actually being guilty of the blood of Christ when taken unworthily and when taken faithlessly. There's another passage in the New Testament that helps to illumine this point. And that passage is found in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll turn there quickly and read the pertinent text, beginning at verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, this is a text that is quite sobering. While the writer talks about those who are in the visible church, he's talking about people who have some association with the means of grace, but are not true believers, and who end up turning away from the faith. He's talking about church-going people. He's talking about the tares among the wheat. He's talking about people who very likely have come to this table on more than one occasion. Without faith, the writer says here, their guilt is aggravated because they didn't simply turn away from Christ, as unbelievers do. Instead, they came alongside him, they got to know him, and then they trampled him underfoot. And this is a greater guilt. And you see, the writer here even uses similar imagery compared to 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the blood of Christ and counting it a common thing. And I can't help but wonder if the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 had specifically the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in mind. In any case, the point here is that for the unbeliever in the visible church, the means of grace only heap up more judgment. Now, that same point is intended in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with the phrase, "guilty of the body and blood of Christ." Now, if you think about that, ultimately, that could never be true of a true believer. Ultimately, it could not be said about someone who is truly saved by Christ. Even for a believer who may come to this table and be unprepared for communion and have their sins to be forgiven, a true believer could never be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But that is precisely the depth of guilt that is sealed to the pretender or to the false believer who comes to this table without faith, let alone being spiritually prepared. If they don't come even with the preparedness of true faith, they are guilty of the blood of Christ. That is to say, their guilt is no longer of a common sort. Instead, it is a particular guilt of profaning the very blood of the Savior himself. It is a guilt that incurs and brings to mind all of the curses of the covenant. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul puts it this way. He talks about eating and drinking judgment to himself. The person that comes not discerning the Lord's body, eating and drinking judgment to himself, in verse 29. Now, this is, in a sense, a restatement of the point in verse 27. But notice again how the eating and the drinking of the sacrament is never a neutral activity. That one cannot come to this table and eat and drink and nothing take place. It is either a sign and a seal of God's grace, or it is the eating and drinking of judgment. Just like the gospel that it symbolizes, it is either the aroma of life leading to life, or it is the aroma of death leading to death. The sacrament, just like the word of God, does not return to him void. It always accomplishes his purpose. The purpose of sealing grace and increasing assurance, or the sealing of judgment and guilt. Now, in one way, this is brought out in some of the gospel accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was there on that occasion, at the table, when the Lord's Supper was being instituted by Christ for the first time at that Passover meal. It was there and then that Jesus spoke so clearly of his betrayal by one of the 12 and even identified Judas as the culprit. It seems as though the occasion of the sacrament highlighted and in one sense sealed the guilt of the betrayer. And at the Lord's table, Judas, who took the sacrament along with Christ, was certainly guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, even before the Lord was actually crucified. And so, in summary, this sacrament, as we have seen time and time again, as we have preached from this pulpit time and time again, is an incredible blessing in the life of the believer. That it is something that should be embraced, that it is something that should be prepared for and enjoyed as part of the Christian life, and truly a blessing. But there is another side of the sacrament to consider. The fact that it exacerbates the guilt of the unbeliever. It deepens his judgment, and it invokes the curses of the covenant. Now, several points of application to conclude. And the first is this. Hopefully it's obvious to you why the elders of the church must take great pains to guard the Lord's table, to interview people who want to commune, to sometimes even ask people not to commune, and to exhort everyone from month to month to examine yourself before coming to this table. That is because the sacrament of the Lord's Supper cannot be taken lightly by anyone. When you take this bread and you drink this cup, you must realize the gravity of what you're doing. To the faithful, it is nothing less than a sign and a seal of the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to you personally. But otherwise, it is a sign of guilt and a seal of judgment to the unbeliever. And the second point is this, and it is simple, and that is examine yourself. And you have been exhorted to do that before, of course, but once again, we all must be exhorted to examine ourselves. Now, true believers will have struggles in the walk of faith. That's fairly certain, and you know that yourself. In many ways, we do stumble. But if you examine yourself and you know that the root of the matter is in you, that you truly do trust in Jesus Christ, then you may come to this table truly expecting his rich blessing. And so today, do just that. Renew your commitment to Christ and seek greater faithfulness in him. And be assured that this sacrament is meant for your good and for your blessing. And so if you can honestly say with a clear conscience before God that his grace is truly within you, within your heart, and you do trust in Christ alone, and you do endeavor to walk the life of faith, then do not be afraid. This table is meant for you and for your good and for your blessing. But finally, if you are not a believer, if you don't know if you're a believer, or if the faith that you have is only a facade, only a front, or if you remain a hardened and willing slave to sin, this meal is no blessing to you. It is a sign of your guilt before the Lord, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to stay away. But if you feel the sting of that rebuke, then I also urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and turn to Christ in faith. And then you may commune with him in spirit and in truth, as one as his people. And so take these admonitions and these warnings to heart this day and before we come to the table together. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven,